Turn to right, please, to Psalm number 90. Psalm number 90, we'll read this whole lovely psalm and then make some comments on it. While you're turning it up, can I say that I enjoyed that singing? I hope you did. Only thought that I would give you is that everybody sang with a very solemn face. But that's maybe how we are. But sometimes we should express in our faces what we say with our tongues as well. And nevertheless, good to hear the singing, good to join in it. And let's remember that this passage of scripture we're reading tonight is really a very old song. A very, very old song. You'll notice it was written by Moses, the man of God, which by my reckoning makes it about 3,500 years old. There aren't many songs last as long as that, but this is one. And we're going to read it tonight, we're going to enjoy it, I'm sure. And you'll notice that it's not only a song, it's a prayer. And as we read this, perhaps many of the words in this psalm are our prayer as well, I hope so. So here is what Psalm 90 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Amen, and may the Lord bless to each one of us tonight this public reading of this lovely portion of his inspired word. I was greatly encouraged by the hymns that George gave out. He's thinking along the same lines as I am, I think. And he's also thinking along the same lines as Moses was these many, many years ago. I think as we're just now at, what is it, the 8th of January, our thoughts are still about the turn of the year, which Fraser so delightfully reminded us about a few days ago. And many of us are looking back and we're looking forward. I don't want you to think that I am a set of force of strange gods, but the name January comes from the Roman god Janus, who apparently was a two-headed god. He looked backwards and forwards. That's how we got the name January. From the Romans, they tell me. But be that as it may, the point is, at this time of year, we often just do that. We look back. And we look back and thank God for what is past. And we look forward. And sometimes we look forward with trepidation, but we really should look forward with confidence, because as we've been reminded in George's prayer this evening and in those hymns, whatever the future may hold, we know that the Lord will never leave us alone, with tremendous promises to take with us into a new year. And strange, I thought, that 3,500 years ago, these very thoughts were passing through the mind of the great man Moses. He was looking back and he was looking forward, So in a sense, not much changes over the years. The fundamental things don't change anyway. And we are here in 2011, and we're looking back on a year that's gone, and we're looking forward to a year that's to come. And we don't know what a day may bring forth, and we don't know when the Lord is going to come, but we do know that here we are in this gospel hall in Leven tonight, and we're privileged by the grace of God to know something about the past, and to know something about the future. Not everything, but we do know enough to enable us to move forward with confidence in our God. Tonight my message from Psalm 90 is really under two headings. First of all, our years and their brevity. And secondly, our days and their opportunity. I think the psalm contains a lot about these two points. Let's take them one by one, because the psalm really is about that. I don't know if you highlight your Bible or underline words in your Bible, but I chose to highlight in my Bible the word years and the word days, and I was surprised to find how many times the word years and the word days appears in this psalm, and that's really what set me thinking about these two titles. The psalm is about our years and their brevity, and we should think about them passing. And the psalm is about our days and their opportunity, and we should think about their potential. I hope that my message is something for everyone this evening. I'm sure it is something for folk who, according to verse number 10, are somewhere in that age bracket, 70 to 80. I can see some of us here tonight. Notice I didn't say some of you. And I'm so glad to see many young folk here tonight who are not nearly that age and probably think by the time you're past 50, you're nearly done anyway. That's not true, I hasten to add, but I remember I thought like that when I was your age. But I hope I have something that encourages everybody, be you young or old or somewhere in between. Because all of us, you know, all of us are doing a certain thing every day and all day. We're all getting older. All our years are passing. All our days are passing. And our days lead to years. And our years add up our lifetime. And then with the great joy of going to where we sang about in our second hymn, oh the joy when we get there. We are not here forever, but we are going to be there forever. In God's time, when he takes us, we'll be there forever. And we'll enjoy things that we only dimly know about just now, but know enough about to anticipate with great happiness. So, years and their brevity. Think about them passing, says verse 9. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. This, of course, is in contrast to the early part of the psalm, because if man has got days that are brief and passing, God is different, says verse number 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's Moses addressing God as the God of eternity. And to God, time doesn't matter, says our verse number 4, 1,000 years with God are just like a day. That doesn't mean that 1,000 years equal a day. It's just a way of saying that time to God doesn't matter. It doesn't count because God is outside of time. He is eternal. But we're not like that. We are temporal creatures. And years matter to us. That's why we celebrate New Year's. That's why we celebrate birthdays, is it not? The year that's gone matters whether you count it from the date of your birth or whether you count it when the calendar changes. Years matter. And they're brief. And they're passing. The Bible in a few places speaks about the passing of years. For example, in the book of Job, Job chapter 9, he said that his life was like the swift ships that pass in the night. He said his life was like the eagle swooping to the prey. And in chapter 7, Job said his life was like the weaver's shuttle flying to and fro so fast you can hardly follow it with your eye. James, in his book in the New Testament, says, what is your life? It is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The Bible is full of this warning that life is short, life is passing, and we shouldn't be so unwise as not think about the passing of our years, the rapidity as well as the brevity of our years passing. But this psalm says, We spend our years like a tale that is told. I think that's a very graphic metaphor, is it not? Your life and mine is like a book, a story that is told. I don't know what kind of books you read. I do hope you read good books, but when you read a book, sometimes there are some questions you need to ask. And one of the things you'll ask to begin with if you take up a book is, how long is it? How many pages are in the book? And you know, you get pages, you get books with lots of pages, and books with only a few pages. And it is true, is it not, that the best books are not always the longest ones. And what matters in our life is not how long it is, but what it contains. So you ask another question about a book, you say, is it worth reading? Is this a book that's worth reading? And then you might say, well, is this a book that's well written? Because some books are worth reading, but they're not very well written. The grammar's in a mess, the apostrophe's in the wrong place, and so on. And that spoils the book in a way. And detail is important in our lives as well. We should be living lives that are worthwhile, making a book that's worth reading. And the detail of that book, the presentation of what's in that book, should be acceptable and correct. Then you say, has this book that I'm reading, has it got a serious meaning? Or, if you think of the library classifications, is it in fact or fiction terms? Some people, dare I criticise some people, live their lives in the realm of fiction. They dwell on the adventures of fictitious characters that come across the screens that are found in so many places. And they follow fictitious stories in serialised magazines. And getting down to the serious business of life seems to have missed them. Our life should be serious. It should be based on fact, not fiction. They should belong to the documentary level of reading, not the novel level of reading. Does our life have a serious meaning? And then always you wonder when you're reading a book, how's it going to end? Will it have a good ending? Will it have a happy ending? You and I should be thinking about that in terms of our lives as well. Will we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I want to finish my course with joy? So, some similes of the passing brevity of our years. Swift ships passing in the night. Eagles swooping to the prey. A vapour that appears a little while and vanishes away. A tale that is told. Spending our years, says our verse, as a tale that is told. Let me use one other that's not in the Bible, but I read it a while ago from one of the best authors that I know, whose books you can read. He died just a few years ago. William MacDonald said, your life is like a coin. You have it to spend, but you can spend it only once. I want you young folk to think about that particularly, because that came to me a long time ago as something very weighty. Your life is like one single coin that you can spend how you wish, but you can spend it only once. And here in Psalm number 90, this psalmist Moses is thinking about the brevity of his life, the rapidity of his life. And then another couple of things just before we leave this. In verse number 10, that verse that speaks about 70 years and 10 and 80 years, speaks about the infirmity of life. He says, your days might be 70 years and 10, or if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is that strength labour and sorrow. We all like joyful times, there's no doubt about that. We all like times when we can feel life is pleasant. But we know that realistically life is not like that. There are mountaintops and valleys in life. There are good days and bad days. There are days of trouble and sorrow and difficulty, as well as days of brightness and joy and gladness. And in our years as they spend, and probably the bigger number that your years add up to, you will inevitably find that there will be days of labour and sorrow in your life. Why does God do that? Why does God allow you to write the pages of your book, something with an ink which is black and dipped in the ink of sorrow. He does that for a purpose. He does that because our lives are sometimes at their most productive when they're difficult. And then one other thing he says in this psalm, not only the brevity of life and the rapidity of life and the infirmity of life, but there really is the mortality of life. We are only here for a limited time. That time might be 70 years, might be 80 years, might be more, but could be a lot less. But one thing is sure, our lives here are going to end one day. For many of our friends, some of whom we've had to say goodbye to last year, for many of them, their lives ended in death. For us who are sitting here tonight, we may have to face the fact that our lives too will end in death, but we far rather that our lives ended when the Lord came and he took us to heaven without dying. But the fact is, all our lives spell mortality. So that's the first part of Psalm 90 about our years and our brevity. And at a time like this, early January, is a good time to think about them passing. And to think about what we are going to write on the pages of our life this year. And how these pages will all add up to a story that will finish one day. And will finish with a wonderful crescendo of glory for all who know Christ as Saviour. But sadly, will finish in a terrible abyss of loss for those who don't. But I'm thinking I'm talking tonight to everybody here who's saved. I really hope that's the case. And when your life is over, you do know that the sky and not the grave is your goal. And you do know that you're going home to heaven. And you do know that your life on earth after it's finished is but the gateway to glory. Yes, our years are passing. Let's leave that one now and think about our days. Our days and their opportunity. Says verse 12 really is perhaps the key phrase in this prayer that Moses uttered, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses is not saying, so teach us to number our years. Moses lived for a lot longer than 80, didn't he? Do you remember what age Moses was when he died? No hands going up? Okay. He was a lot older than 80. But he's saying, not teach us to number our years. That's relatively easy. But he's saying, teach us to number our days. What does this really mean? Does it mean you have to get a calculator out and multiply your present age by 365.25 and you will arrive at the number of days you've lived? Do you want to try that? If you do that for 70 years, you know how many days you've lived? If this was your 70th birthday, the number of your days would be, I wrote it down somewhere, 25,567. There's a bit of useless information for you. But that's not what this verse is about. This verse is not about us counting the days we've lived. Teach us, says the psalmist, to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What this verse is saying is, teach us to value our days. Teach us to think about them as they come, one at a time. Our years come one at a time, but we're not asked to consider a whole year. We're asked simply to think about a day. And God says we should live our lives a day at a time. Or to change the metaphor, we take our journey just one step at a time. And God will only lead us one step at a time as we go through life. God will only give us one day at a time. He doesn't promise us a great long space ahead. And we should number our days, value them, not necessarily count them, but value them and think about their potential so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. With that in mind, I thought we'd look at some other verses in the Bible. I don't want you necessarily to turn to them because they're mostly well known. Some verses that tell us about our days. Our days. Not our years now, but our days. And think about the days that God has given us. The days that we should number, the days that we should value. What kind of days are they? Well, first of all, let's look at it from God's side. These days that we live in, this year of 2011, is a day of grace. It's a day of grace. God, in his amazing kindness and goodness, has given us a day of grace. Now, if you've been reading your Bible, you'll know that through all the Bible from beginning to end, there are different days, different dispensations, some people call them. There was law before the Old Testament finished. And then when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and went back to heaven, God brought in the day of grace. A day when God, in unbounded goodness, would commend to the people of this world the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, so that people would be saved. I sometimes maybe daydream a bit and think about, wonder what it would have been like if I had lived in the days of the law. If I'd had to take my sacrifice along to the tabernacle and offer it, how would I have felt? If I'd only known God at the distance from a huge temple or an ornate tabernacle, how would I have felt? Well, I'm glad I didn't live in those days. I'm glad I live in the day of grace. When God is showing to the world his unbounded goodness and his mercy and his desire that all people would be saved through the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross at Calvary, this is the day of grace. And more than that, 1 Peter 3 tells us this is the day of long suffering. The day of long suffering, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but is long suffering to usward. And the one that's in 1 Peter 3 speaks about the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And you remember how long the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? 120 years. And you say, my, that was great. That wicked, wicked civilization, you remember how wicked it was? God said that he was totally abhorring the civilization of the day, and he would bring judgment, but he didn't do it right away. He waited 120 years, during which time Noah preached the gospel. Sadly, hardly anybody responded. But God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. 120 years. What a gracious God. How long has God been long-suffering with the day of grace? Not 120 years. Not even 1,200 years, but more than 2,000 years. God is long-suffering. The Bible says God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and believe the gospel. What a gracious God we have. And this day that we live in is marked by God's grace. His great goodness is marked by long-suffering, his forbearance with the evils that abound in society. And as you think about it, these evils, you must agree, are getting bigger. And those abuses are getting more rife. And those acts of defiance against God and his ways are becoming more awful. And yet, God is waiting. Why is he waiting? He's waiting so that people would repent and be saved. Are you not glad that that's the kind of day that you live in? A day when God is so gracious. A day when God speaks in the gospel. And yet a day when God is silent in his government. He does not intervene. He does not interfere in the affairs of men. His judgment waits. Won't wait forever, but presently it is waiting. And you and I think, need to be really sure about that, because you will meet people in society who will point the finger at God and say, if God is God and if God is great, why does he allow such and such a thing to happen? And the insurance people tell me they've got a phrase where they can't blame anybody else for a disaster. They call it an act of God. Amazing how people blame God when things go wrong, but never ever think to give God credit when more things go right. And you and I might also come across the strange situation, which I heard about recently, where somebody even said that the recent snowfall was the judgment of God upon Great Britain. I don't know how you square that with places like Iceland and Greenland. And in the dim and dark days, which I read about in the Courier this week, when the Tay Bridge fell down, you know, that was what, 125 years ago, when the Tay Bridge fell down, some of the ministers in Dundee said this is God's judgment on Dundee for allowing the trains to run on Sunday. And it reminds you of what the Lord had to encounter one day. Somebody said to the Lord Jesus, these people in Siloam upon whom the tower fell, were they sinners worse than anybody else? And those ones that Pilate's men attacked and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, no. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there's two things to remember. Number one, God does speak to people through disasters and through difficulties, not to punish them for their sin, but to make them think about salvation. And number two, God does not intervene in human affairs piecemeal. God does not act arbitrarily on one group of people and leave another. God is totally just. And at the moment, in the day of God's grace, he holds back the judgment upon all. But when he does break his silence, when he does intervene in this world's affairs, he will do so totally, unjustly, and every man will get the due reward of his deeds. But that's the day of judgment that's future. We live in the day of grace. So from God's side, this is a day of grace, this is a day of long suffering. For the world, of course, it's something different. It's, the Bible says, a day of visitation. Says Zacharias in that great song, the day spring from on high has visited us. And this world has been visited by the Lord Jesus. Has been visited to bring, as Zacharias' song says, to bring light and liberty to all. And you and I live in a day when we can be sure that God has visited this world to bring blessing to whoever wants to receive it. And if you don't really relate to the word day of visitation, you surely will relate to the word of 2 Corinthians 6, the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the kind of day we live in. A day when God has visited in grace. A day when God will have all to be saved. And I hope and I think that everyone here tonight is saved. And we wouldn't have been saved if this had not been a day of salvation. So from God's side, it's a day of grace and a day of long suffering. From man's side and for the world, it's a day of visitation and a day of salvation. But let's bring it closer. What about you and me? What does this day mean for us? A couple of things to say about it. Well, maybe more than two, but to begin with two. Number one, it's an evil day. Ephesians 6 talks about the opposition that believers face in the world and says that we've got to stand in an evil day and stand against the wiles of the devil and wrestle against principalities and powers and these evil forces that inhabit what are called heavenly places. For believers, it's not an easy day. It's an evil day. It's a day in which you'll be called to go against the tide, to swim against the current. It's a day in which, if you represent Christ at all, you will encounter opposition. And that opposition is not always embodied. Sometimes it is, but not always. That opposition ultimately and finally comes from the devil. And because of that, Ephesians 6, I'm sure you know this, exhorts us that when we are called upon to stand in an evil day, we must take to ourselves the whole armour of God. And you remember those items of armour, don't you? And if you've forgotten them, go back and read them. They're really important. And each one of us every day should take to us the whole armour of God. That armour is for facing the enemy up front, head on. not running away, but facing the enemy head on. Now, I said not running away. Let me just quickly add a rider. There are times when we should run away. For example, the New Testament says, flee youthful lusts. The New Testament says, flee fornication. The New Testament says, flee from evil things. Sometimes temptations are coming your way, and your best option is to get out of their way. But generally what I'm saying is that when the devil attacks us, we've not to be afraid of the devil. He is an enemy who is strong, but he is not one of whom we need to be afraid. The Bible says, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and it doesn't say, whom run away from. It says, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. And you will never resist the devil in your own strength. You will need the whole armour of God. You will need the shield of faith. You will need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You will need the helmet of salvation. You will need the breastplate of righteousness. You will need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In this evil day, don't expect an easy time. Be prepared to stand and to fight. Now again, I should maybe just add, because I think you know this, but it's worth adding, some people take this the wrong way. And to use a phrase, some people enjoy spoiling for a fight. I don't think that's what we're on about. We're not to go out looking for trouble. We're not to go out putting ourselves in the way of trouble. But really, you don't have to. If you're standing for Christ, you will inevitably find the opposition. And again, I should really say, the enemies that we fight, the only enemies that a believer should have are those spiritual ones. We do not fight against flesh and blood. And if you have an individual who regards you as their enemy, not you regarding them as your enemy, but an individual, perhaps, where you work or where you live, I don't know, but you might get an individual who regards you as their enemy. What do you do? The Bible says, the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. The Bible says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, and in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. So that's not the kind of fights we're in. The fight is a spiritual fight in an evil day. But really the main point I want to come to now is that this is a day of opportunity. I said my second point from Psalm 90 was days and their opportunity. Think about their potential, number them, value them, and use them for God. This is, for us, a day of opportunity. Hardly need to say it, because again you know this, but the opportunities of 2010 have gone. We can't recall them, we can't go back and look for them, they're lost, they're gone. But let me also say, the opportunities of 2011 are here, and they're in the future, and that's the ones I want you to think about, the days of opportunity. Let's take a verse from Galatians 6 first. It says Galatians 6 verse number 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good. Every believer has opportunities of doing good. Doing good to all, to everybody, to anybody, but especially having an eye open for doing good to those who are your Christian brothers and sisters. As the Bible puts it, those who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13 picks that same thing up, and Hebrews 13 and 16 speaks about, first of all, the previous verse speaks about the sacrifices of our praises which go up to God. And then the next verse says, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with those sacrifices God is also well pleased. So yes, God loves to hear our praises, and we ought to join in praise as much and as often and as heartily and enjoyably as we can. But equally, God is impressed. I use that phrase advisedly. God is impressed with our sacrifices of communicating. That's a big word often used in the New Testament, which just means sharing, giving to others to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sharing, giving, opportunities to do that will be ours this year, should the Lord tarry. Opportunities for good works to all. Sometimes this communication, back to Galatians 6, is communicating good things, as it says, to the servants of God. I quote, those who are taught in the word should communicate with those who teach them. In other words, if God has gifted somebody to lay aside their earthly labour and devote their time to teaching and preaching the word of God, then those who benefit from that teaching should be willing to support those who teach. Kind of common sense, but there it is in the Bible. So there are opportunities to communicate to the Lord's servants and to the Lord's work. And I think that's something we always need to keep in mind, that there are folks who are serving the Lord, as we say, full-time, although in another sense we should all be full-time in the Lord's work, but we know it, you know what I mean. Those people who've laid aside their earthly employment, they do need supported by those who benefit from their labours. And so there are opportunities to do good to them. But then, that by no means exhausts the list. That's only one example. 1 Timothy 6 speaks about those who are rich. And you smile when you say, well, that's not me, I'm not rich. Well, that depends what you measure, what your measuring stick is. But I'll keep going with the quotation. Those who are rich should be earning their money so that they will be able to give to those who do not have it. Now that is not really modern philosophy. That is not George Osborne's economic plan for 2011. That's not the kind of thing that people are being encouraged to do. That's not going to solve what they call the economic crisis. But the Bible says that those who are rich in this world should be able to communicate with others who are less well off than they are, who are poor. And those who are in any need should be able to receive from us, we should be able to communicate with them something that will make life easier for them. And if we do that, says Timothy, Paul to Timothy, we will lay up in store a good foundation against the time to come. In other words, we will trade our earthly goods, our British currency, to be blunt, we will trade that and turn it into eternal currency. We will be able to know what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, rather lay up treasures in heaven. And I don't need to begin listing them all, because you know as well as I do, there's a whole field of need in the world out there, and that need is in people of the world, and that need is also among fellow believers in the world. There are orphans who've lost parents because of AIDS. There are communities that have been devastated by disasters like tsunamis and floods and so on. And you don't really need to go outside assembly circles to support that. There are ways and means available whereby believers can use their funds to support orphans who have been bereft in countries where our missionaries operate. There are means available that can support disasters when they come along. And it's just a couple of examples of how we can have a day of opportunity of communicating to others, of doing good to all. And you don't do good to get some big letter of thanks or get your name on a plaque that you've donated to a cause. You do it because it's just an opportunity to glorify God and to bring blessing to others. So it's a day of opportunity to do good works to all. But also it's a day of opportunity to tell good tidings to all. Now you remember where that phrase comes from. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the great story of the famine in Samaria and those lepers outside the gate who suddenly found why a bounty had come, as it appeared, raining down out of the sky and fallen all around them. There they were in the midst of plenty, and in the city, behind their city walls that had been besieged, there was intense hunger. And these four men, who were lepers, enjoyed it themselves first, and then one of them at least thought, hey, this isn't right. This is a day of good tidings, and we do not well to hold our peace. And then they went to the city to tell about the bounty that God had provided. And that verse has often been applied, and I think should be applied to you and me, as we have the opportunities to tell the good tidings of the gospel to others. Yes, we have opportunity to do good works, but we have also opportunities to tell good tidings. As we communicate, we don't hold back. As we tell good tidings, we don't hold our peace. The Lord wants us to use our lips as well as our resources to glorify Him. And in this year that we've entered, there'll be opportunities for that as well, I'm sure. Opportunities for public preaching, and those of you who are gifted in that way, I want you to be encouraged to develop that gift. Don't hide it under a bed or under a bushel. If the Lord has given you an opportunity and an ability in the gospel, then by all means use it. Because there are good tidings to be told, and good tidings needing to be told, and it's not good to hold your peace. But it doesn't need to be just preachers, we've all got opportunities. And perhaps in the days we live in, when folk are so loath to come into our halls to hear the gospel, the most effective way of telling good tidings is on a one-to-one basis. Your workmates, the folks beside you at school or college, the folks who live beside you, the folks you meet at work, so on. Opportunity to tell the good tidings to all. So we've got these opportunities. They'll come our way this year, God willing. I wonder if we'll use them. You see, other opportunities await. I was looking just in my concordance this afternoon at the word opportunity. It only occurs, I think, 5 times in the New Testament. And some of them I've referred to already. But there's another couple I thought I'd just bring to your attention, because as well as opportunities to do positive things, there won't be opportunities to do negative things. Hebrews 11:15 spoke about people from long ago who went on for God and went the way God wanted them to go and went on in faith. And this is what verse 15 says. If they had thought about the place they came from, they might have had opportunity to return. You see, there's always the opportunity to go back. But God doesn't want you to go back. God wants you to go on. But sometime this year, you might be discouraged. You might feel life's too big and too great for you. You might feel it's not working out how you thought it would. And you might say, I'm not going on anymore. You might be thinking about your old life and thinking it would be a good idea to go back. My friend, it's not a good idea to go back. God wants you to go on. God wants you to be like that man who puts his hand to the plough and doesn't look back. There is an opportunity to go back, but don't take it. Go on. There's another man of whom we read in the Gospels, and his name is well known. The betrayer, Judas, he looked for opportunity to betray Christ. And there will be opportunities for you not to betray Christ in the way Judas did, and not even to deny Christ like Peter did, but there will be opportunities for you to do the wrong thing. Don't take these opportunities. Leave them where they belong. This is your day of opportunity to do good, to do good works to all. This is your opportunity to tell good tidings to all. Because, you know, in addition to this being a day of opportunity, it's a day of responsibility. A day when we have responsibility before God to use what He has given us. Be it our natural resources, our money, our vehicles, our time, our talents, or be it our spiritual gifts, we have a responsibility to use them. And to use them in the days that God gives us of this year. It's a day of responsibility. And at the end of it all, you know, the Bible says that when this day of responsibility is over, there will be a day of accountability. A day of accountability. Not in this world, but in the world to come. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 spoke about having fought the good fight and finished his course and kept the faith. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me in that day. And then he says, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And whatever you do in responsibility before God in this day of opportunity, you will meet again in the day of accountability. And it will be a day of reward and recompense for all that you've done for him. It says 1 Corinthians 3, speaking about this great subject of the judgment seat of Christ, it says, the day will declare it. Now that maybe means that what you do for Christ these days, you don't go and shout about it, you don't tell everybody about it, you do it quietly. Maybe do it secretly. That's how you should do it. Not like a great song and dance about anything you do, just do it because you know God wants you to do it. But in that day, the day will declare it. And rewards will be given, and recompense will be assured in that day. Not necessarily in this day. Perhaps a lot of what you do and a lot of what you've done has not really been noticed by anybody else except God. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews 6 I want to close with. You know what it says? God is not unrighteous to forget the labour that you have done in his name. God remembers, and God rewards, and God takes account of his servants. Well, give me a moment to read a poem to you. I like poetry, and here's one that's been with me a long time. The tragic thing was, I could only remember one line of the poem, and maybe you've heard the line as well. The line of the poem is, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But thanks to the marvels of the internet, I've got the whole poem. And I also discovered who the author was, and I didn't know. Charles D. Studd. Cambridge's best cricketer. Puts present cricket teams in the shade. Cambridge's best cricketer. A man of immense resources and inheritor of a great fortune who gave it all up. And went to China and later Africa to serve the Lord. He wrote this. There's 3, 6, 8 verses. I won't read them all, but let me read some of them. Here's what C.T. Studd said. I want you to think about it in the context of Psalm 90 and what we've been saying tonight. Here's what he said. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. In joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say it was worth it all. Only one life, will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And it will last for all eternity by the grace of God. Now let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We pray that its message and its meaning may be fresh to us all gathered here. We thank thee for everyone who's patiently sat and listened, and we pray that what's been before us may remain with us in the days of this year that we have entered. We thank thee for thy grace in bringing us here tonight and bringing us to this point in our lives. Some of us look back over many, many years, others over only a few. And yet we do thank thee, O God, for coming into our lives and reaching us and saving us and preserving us and keeping us. And we pray that we may know thy gracious protection and care in the days of this year that we've entered. And as there are days of opportunity, help us, Lord, to do good, and help us to tell the good tidings, and help us to serve thee with the lives that thou hast given us. We ask these things as we give thanks for all thy goodness to us tonight, for each other and our fellowship, for thy word and its challenge, for prayer and intercession that we can engage in, and for other good things thou dost daily provide, our food, our clothing, our homes, our comfort, our shelter from the cold, means of transport and a stable society. Lord, there are so many things we thank thee for, and we gladly do this. But we also thank thee just now for provision made for us before we go on our way on these roads. We pray thou'lt take us home in safety on them. But just now we thank thee for this refreshment provided by the year since here, and we ask thee to bless it to us as we partake, and give our thanks for all thy goodness and grace in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn when the tea is on its way. 411, please. 411. Rutherford's great hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, The Dawn of Heaven Breaks. The summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark have been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Would I be allowed to ask you to sing all the verses? 5 verses, please, of 411. Let's rise to sing.